Shall we turn now our Bibles to the book of Malachi? We're reading from chapter 3, verse 16 to the end of the book. That is 4, chapter 6, verse 6. Malachi 3, 16 to end of the book, which is chapter 4, verse 16. And this is what it says. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, said the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. For remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That was reading of God's word. Last week, we went through verse 13 to verse 15. We saw the first group of people of Israel, the first group who were the scorners or scoffers, the mockers, the arrogant, the wicked one, the people who questioned God's justice and integrity. We saw that in verse 13 to 15. We went through what they said. They said, they made this statement saying that it is useless to serve God. They asked themselves, what profit is it that we have kept his commandments? They asked, we have walked like mourners, we have done our duties in vain. And they accused God that God is blessing the wicked. God is raising up the wicked. They said that the way to prosperity is through wickedness. So if you do wickedness, Lord will bless you. They thought the wicked are prospering, not them. And we made some lessons to this. We had two warnings and one lesson. The first warning was against the hypocrites, against the religious people, those who care much about the outside appearance, those who will always end up in disappointment because their expectations are not being met. They will last for a time, and when they see that it is hard, when trials come, they will always leave. The religious, the outside, the people who think that if I do A, B, C, D, I will get Z, or I will get A or R, as the you people say. So they will always give up and chase after other things. The second warning was against the was against self-centeredness. The deceived ones, the one who come to Christ because they've been promised things. They ask themselves, "What can I get out of this?" They've been promised wealth and health. They've been promised all the good things of this world, or promotion, or power, popularity. They come for that. After time, when they don't see that, they always fed up as well. There is a warning against that. Those who do everything based on performance. I perform well, so you have to acknowledge me. I do this, you have to do this after me. Those who always say, "Look at me." Everything they do, they always do it saying that, "Look at me, how good I am." And then the lesson for true believers we saw was to ask ourselves this question, or to do this was to put our motives right. Our duties to Christ is to be Christians. Why am I doing this? Why am I serving God? That would be the question we ask ourselves time after time when we serve God, when we come to church. Why are we doing what we do? Do we do it with bad intentions? Because God doesn't only see the outside appearance, He sees the motives of our hearts. And I left you with this question: are you living to save God, or does God live or exist to save you? You have to ask yourself this question: what is the attitude of your heart? Does God exist to save you, or do you live to save God? And today, we come to chapter 3, verse 16, to the end of the book. The first group were the mockers, the hypocrites, the arrogant. And today we see about another group, the true believers, the God-fearers, the diligent believers, the faithful ones, the remnant, as we can call them. The Bible says that they repented and God heard and accepted their repentance. God made them the jewels, His jewels. God made them His own peculiar people, His special treasure. In verse 16, let us read and hear what the Bible says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Those who gave reverence to the Lord. In the midst of this failure, or this spiritual failure and corruption on every hand. You know, in the church, the church is corrupt. There is moral failure. There is spiritual failure everywhere. The godly people, the godly remnant, are drawn together by their mutual spiritual needs and desire in the fear of the Lord. When the world is going as it goes, the church is going as it does. When the people in the churches, they are going liberal, they are leaving the Bible, they are abandoning the Bible, they want to become like a church, like the world. When everyone wants to be together, the people of God has to be drawn together. The people of God has to retreat and do one thing here, as the Bible says, talk to one another. We see during the time of Malachi, the wicked were there scorning and they were talking about bad things. But the God-fearers, they spend time talking to one another. They spend time talking about God who loves them. They spoke about the truth. They talk about the hope which awaits them. They spoke about this God who is God of justice. God who is almighty, about his character and his attributes. They were people who were committed to the cause of God. This is an important truth to us to bear in mind today. Because the world is intimidating. The wicked are louder and they are intimidating. They want you to follow on the pattern. We are to do as people of Malachi's time, the godly, the remnant, they spoke to one another. They repented. They saw what was happening in the world. They didn't go with the world. They sat down and meditated on the word of God. It is a lesson for you and I to talk to one another in church. When we meet as believers, we are to talk to one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to edify one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to remind one another about the hope which awaits us, about the character of God, and about who God is. We are not just to make the church as a club, a church as a place where we talk only about the things of the world. We are to be as an iron sharpening another iron in church. We are to talk to one another the things of God. This is really important as we see it here. I might be weak, you come alongside me and you talk to me about things of God. I might be seeing things so dark and I don't see any light. I must be going down. You come alongside me, you tell me that God is on our side. You remind me. I might be thinking that the perverted people out there, they are winning the battle. I might be thinking that I've given up. There's nothing happening. You can tell me about this God who is sovereign, who is in control of everything. We are to talk to one another about this Lord. And it says here that the Lord listened and heard them. When they were talking, when they brought about repentance, the Lord listened and heard them. There are some people, the Bible tells us about in Jeremiah 8:6. You can turn there if you want. Jeremiah 8:6. The Lord is saying about these people. He said that, I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Sometimes there are people who talk, God listens to them, but what happens is that they are not talking aright. They are not repenting. They are just accusing God like the first ones. But here we see the remnants of God, believers who spoke to one another, they repented and the Lord heard them. What they spoke was aright. They spoke according to the word of God. They spoke out of obedience to the Lord. And then the Bible says that the book of remembrance was written about them. The book of remembrance was written about them that feared the Lord. This is a language is like figurative language. For nothing is passed to God to be remembered, and he needs no keeping of the book. The Lord God doesn't need a book. The Lord God doesn't forget. It is a figurative image they've given here. It is an example or an idea of the kings of Persia. The Persian kings, they had a book where they wrote the names and the acts of everyone who did good to them. They wrote it down. Anyone who did good thing to them, they wrote it. So this is the same idea here, that the book of remembrance was written for these people. But it is for the assurance and encouragement of the godly to know that God remembers them. God tenderly keeps before him those that truly reverence him and think of his name. The righteous, the remnant, the faithful, the godly are always before the Lord. The Lord has them. They are his own people. He cares for them. He cares for these people. He doesn't just have them behind. They are not in the mass. God has a special place for the remnant, the godly, the God-fearers. So, God, if you are a righteous person, if you are a godly, if you are a person who loves God, who meditates upon his word, God has you always before you. You have a special space or place before the Lord, as it happened with the people of Malachi's time. The wicked heard what they spoke was not right. The righteous spoke to one another. The Lord heard them and he acted. He wrote a book of remembrance. He put them before him. He cares for them, protects, provides, and he cares for them. Verse 17. God calls them his in a peculiar and special sense. Even his own possessions. This signifies that these people are of great value before the Lord. He calls them his. Let us read what he says. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God makes these people, the God-fearers, the godly, the remnants, his own people. This is unique because God has called the people of Israel in Exodus 19:5. If you can turn there, Exodus 19:5. God spoke about this to people of Israel. This is what he says about these people. He said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God called people of Israel his special treasure, his own people. And we see here again in verse 17, God calls the remnant his jewels, his own jewels, his own jewels. If I would turn here and ask you, what do you do with jewels? Ladies, and some men have some jewels. What do you do with them? You will give all good and positive answers why you use jewels. They make some of you look good. Some put the money or their treasures in jewels because they don't lose value. And they are so scarce. These stones, like let's talk about diamond, they are so precious. You can see hundreds of people working for a full year to look for diamonds. And the outcome of the diamond they get throughout the year can fit in the palm of your hand. But that value of that diamond is really expensive. It's so scarce to find. It is so hard. They can dig some meters down, maybe 20, 30 meters, even 40, 50 meters under the ground or underwater to get diamonds. And then when they get them, it's not that big, but the value of it is so strong. And God compares his own people, he calls his own people that they are jewels. They are of great value. They are his peculiar people. They are his own possession. And he says here that they will particularly be remembered in the day that God has appointed for carrying out of his purposes, the day of his judgment when he comes again. God will save, save his people, these godly. God will protect them. God will spare them. They're not going to go through the judgment or the doom which the ungodly will go through. They are his treasure. They will be where God is. They will be so close to his heart. He will do all that he does to protect them. If you have an expensive something, you don't treat them anyhow. You protect them. You make sure that they are safe. That's how God deals with his own people, his peculiar people, the godly, the remnant who fear his name. He will destroy the wicked, but he will be a loving father to his remnant, to those who are devoted to his service, as a father protects his own son, who does his duty, who protects, who listens to him, his obedient child. Verse 18, the Bible says that, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The godly will have the opportunity to see that God does not treat all alike, whether righteous or ungodly. There is a difference there. The end of the wicked is not the same as the end of the godly. The one who fears God has his own end, and the one who doesn't serve God, the one who doesn't fear God, has his own end, which is destruction. And the Bible says that God will make it clear to them. He will answer the question of verse 16, where they say that God doesn't care. God blesses the... not verse 16, verse 15 or 14, where these people are accusing God that God doesn't care. God blesses the ungodly. But God says that he will make it clear that the ungodly won't have the same outcome. They will be destroyed. They will go through misery. And the end won't be as good as of the one who served God. It will be more evident that God will save sovereignly his own and will destroy the wicked. We live in a world today where people say that God is God of love. The end of everybody will be the same. God can't put people to hell. Or whatever people say about God. But that's not true. The Bible says that the line is so clear. It's not blurry. The line is so clear. The wicked have their own end, and the righteous have their own. And God will make it clear, will make it apparent for people to see, as he says here in verse 18. God will open their understanding, will open their own eyes to see what it is all about. They will see the difference between those who serve God and those who don't serve him. And now we go to verse 1 of chapter 4. And before we go there, I want to say that I've been reading, or before I considered to preach this, I thought of just doing chapter 3 and then leave chapter 4, or just do it separately. But as I was reading, I saw that many have commented that most of Hebrews, Old Testament, and most of texts, older texts, have these 6 verses of chapter 4 together with chapter 3. So it is same in Hebrew Old Testament. So we do it the same way that we do chapter 4 as well, as a block of chapter 3. So they've divided it, but it doesn't make any sense in our Bibles. But we can just go through it as one block. The second part of this message is the destruction of the wicked, of the proud, as the Bible says here in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. The day spoken here is the important day of the Lord. If you read in Old Testament, you will find this throughout the pages. It's always there. It is the time of the wrath of the Lamb revealed in the New Testament. The day of the Lord, as it says here. This language is short and abrupt, as you say. It brings out the dread reality of the prediction, because God's judgment is often likened to fire. The day is said to be the day is said to burn as a furnace. It says, behold, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. What is always an oven? There is heat, there is fire, and oven is not a pleasant place to be. And he's warning people, he's telling people to remember that there's a day coming, burning like oven. It will be an unpleasant day. It will be a day of the judgment. And it says here that before the fire, all the wicked will be stubbed. So God will chop them. The wicked will be chopped, ready for fire. They will be, as the Bible says, stubble. The wicked will be stubble. All the proud people, all those who don't want to save God, those who save themselves, those who have rejected God, those who say that it is useless to save God, or those who have had religion of their own, who have lowered the standard for themselves, who have made their own God, they will be made as stubble before the fire, as the Bible said. They'll be chopped, they'll be made small pieces. In winter, we have our oven there. We used to put some wood there to make this place warm and good to be in. After a while, when we open that oven, we don't see the trees we put on. We see them gone, we see just ashes left. So the Lord said that he will prepare the wicked. They will be cut, they will be made like stubble before the fire. The intensity of the heat sets forth the greatness of the wrath of God. The fire will be so hot, it shows the wrath of God, the intensity of his wrath towards the wicked, towards the ungodly, towards the proud. And we see here the word which is used, it says here that will leave them neither root nor branch. It shows total destruction from bottom to head, from root to branch, to ends. There will be nothing left of the wicked. There will be nothing left of the ungodly. There will be nothing left of those who don't serve God, those who don't bow the knee before Him. They will be destroyed. There are people out there who believe that the wicked will cease to exist after this life. Once you die, that's it, you are gone. They use this verse, but that's not what the Bible said, because there's no proof, there's no any scripture which says that once we die, that's the end of us. There is no scripture saying that. The Bible says that every spirit and soul will stand before the great white throne of God. So there is no one who will die and that's the end of them. No. Every soul, every spirit will appear before the great white throne of God to give answer and to be condemned. If a soul and spirit has lived according to the way of God, they've been redeemed, they've been saved, they will go spend eternity with God in heaven. If they've lived in disobedience, they will be cast in fire of hell. So the Bible says that the wicked will be destroyed. That is not a pleasant thought. He calls it those who are proud. It's not because of what they've done that they've done something good. This is my design. I love it. It's good. It's people who say that I am best. I don't need God. I have nothing to do with God. I have made up myself. I am enough with myself. I don't need God. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who have rejected the word of God, those are the proud, those are the wicked, those are the ungodly, those who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. The end is not good. The end is not good, as the Bible says here. Verse 2, it says, those who fear the Lord have a blessed portion assigned them. They will not be on the heat of furnace, but the genial heat and home of the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. Those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You see, the line is becoming clearer and clearer. The wicked will be made stubbles and they will be burnt, all of them. And the righteous, those who feared the Lord, the Bible said, the Son of Righteousness will shine upon them. This Jesus, who is an oven to the wicked, is like the sun to the righteous. We believe that the sun is used here figuratively of God Himself, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's and church Messiah. He is called the Son of Righteousness because He is the Lord, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Bible says about this Jesus, who's our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, this is what it says. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom for God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And all those who are in Him, this Son of righteousness will shine upon them. They will be under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. They will be protected. They will be fed. They will be taken care of by this Jesus Christ. You know, there is spiritual healing in Son. This Son, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as the rays of the physical sun gives light and heat for growth of plant and animal life, so the Son of righteousness will heal wounds inflicted upon and borne by the righteous. As the sun, as the physical sun is good for us. We know how tough it is. We live in Finland. We know how it is to live without sun for some months. We know that it's not a pleasant thing. As the sun is good for us, as we can plant, as we can have cows and sheep outside, we drive around, we see sheep and we see cows, we see everyone, we see birds, we see even the wasps. As it is good for us, so it is also in a spiritual sense for those inflicted by sin. But this Jesus Christ, He is good for us. Israel's hope is the Son of righteousness. The hope of the church is the morning star, as the Bible calls it. Christ is our morning star. This morning star ushers in the dawn. In the morning it comes up. And this Son of righteousness is there to bring the day to be as it is. It stays. It's there. We see it all the time. Jesus came. Jesus cares for His people. He cares for the God-fearers. He cares for the humble. He cares for those who obey Him. And at the same time, He is an oven to the wicked, to those who reject Him. Through this redeeming activity of deliverance, God delivers the godly. He brings them forth. They escape this judgment which is to come, while the evildoers are destined. They go for this doom, this judgment which is for them. If you are in Christ today, you won't see this judgment as the wicked will do it. You won't go through fire. You won't be burned. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your morning star. Christ is your hope. Christ is your protection. Christ is your life. It says here how the righteous will be. It says in verse 2, the second part says that, with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Because we will be happy, we'll be filled with joy, vitality, we will be so, so joyful, we'll be skipping or jumping, gamble as the calves of the stall. You know, in spring, when the cows have been inside for a long time, in the barn for a long time, or all the animals have been inside for a long time, when the sun starts shining, snow starts melting, and you know that spring is in the air, and the farmers, they are planning of letting the cows out. And we see when the cows come out, how joyful they are. How joyful they are. That is an image of how God's people are. When they are protected, when they don't go through the fire, when they don't go through this judgment, when Christ, the righteousness, is with them, when they are protected, they have joy. They run out as calves run out, filled with joy and vitality in their lives. Verse 3, the judgment. You shall tremble the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. God will reverse that which is usually the condition between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked always takes advantage on the righteous in this world. The wicked wants to kill the righteous. Today, try to say something sensible. Try to say something about family loudly. Try to say something which is truth about life. You'll be hurt like ever. The wicked will jump on you. Some of you have that experience. Write something like that on the internet or something. You will see how they'll jump on you. How dare you? How can you say this? Keep your opinion to yourself. Don't be old-minded or whatever they call you. But the Lord God, Christ, will reverse this. The righteous will have the upper hand. The godly will have the higher end. As they said, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. They'll be burned. They won't exist anymore. The righteous will live. The godly will live. The wicked will be destroyed by the fire. It will be destroyed. That is the end of everything in that way. That the wicked will live, the godly will live, the wicked will be destroyed. The ungodly are compared to ashes, the result of fire of God, God's judgment. All this, as the Bible said, all this will take time, will happen at the time God is appointed. It's God who will bring this all about. It's not the post meal. It's not the A meal. It's not this. It's or pre meal. It's not because we want it now. It will come at the time God has appointed it to happen. The destruction of the wicked and the good thing or the blessedness of the righteous. Verse 4, it tells them that, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. God was going to be quiet for 4 centuries, 400 years in Israel. He was not going to talk. They were never going to be a godly prophet during that time. He tells the people of Israel that remember the law of Moses. That's something which has to keep you for these 400 years. For this time of silence, you're going to only have the law of Moses. You are used to have prophets. You are used to have people telling you, priests, but at this time, remember these laws. Doing this will do you good. You will know my statutes. You will know my requirements. The law won't save you, but it will be your teacher for you to know what is good in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The first behold is found in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. The second behold is found in chapter 4, verse 1. And now we have the third behold in chapter 4, verse 5. Well, this is a hard text. Because I've been reading, I found that commentators or scholars are divided in two camps on this subject. Whether Elijah is meant personally or ideally through John the Baptist. Some say it is an idea. It is just an image. John the Baptist was an image of Elijah. Some say that he was personally Elijah. There are those who consider Matthew 11:14 and Luke 1:17 as to say that it was an idea of John the Baptist. Matthew 11:14 and Luke 1:17. As I've been reading this, I see that these verses from chapter 3 to the end of the book, he talks about first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. He talks about John the Baptist when he came to prepare the way, and also the last times, the end times, what will happen. So both of them are included in this. There are those as well who consider John 1:21 as referring to personal sense of the term. And then there's also Matthew 17:10-13, which also explains in such a way to give the force that Elijah had to come in John the Baptist. But in John 1:21, John the Baptist testified that he was not Elijah. He knew by the Spirit that he was referred to in a sense in Malachi 4:5 as Luke 1:17. Yet he knew also by divine illumination that he did not fulfill all the conditions and the requirements of this prophecy. The future, there is a future fulfillment to this one. In scripture as well, Jesus, after that monumental experience of transfiguration, in Matthew 17:11, Jesus says this: "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." This speaks of Elijah's coming is still future. Although in person and in ministry of John the Baptist, he has come in a certain sense. As we see the Bible say that he had the spirit and power of Elijah. But John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. The mention of the day of the Lord shows that John cannot be meant exclusively here, for his ministry preceded the day of Christ's grace and not the day of his judgment. We see John came before the new covenant. He came before Christ came. And here the Bible talks about the day, and this Elijah will come before the day of judgment. So the case can be made here. As John came in the spirit and power of Elijah before the first coming, so Elijah will come in person before the second coming. In short, John's coming was a testimony to faith, not the fulfillment of this prophecy. I was led as well to start reading the book of of chapter 11 of last book in the Bible, which is Apocalypse. As I was reading in verse 11 of last book in the Bible about the two witnesses, we could read that. I think it's worth reading. Book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 3-6. It talks about the two witnesses. The Bible says that, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth." You see Elijah there. "And devour the enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he will be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heavens so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." People say that this speaks about Elijah and Moses. We see miracles, fire and water turning blood and water in blood. It talks about Elijah. So Elijah will come before this, if it is a prophet, the great evangelist, he will come and preach, do what the Bible tells us his job is going to be here in Malachi. Let us read Malachi again, chapter 4, verse 6. This is the job of this Elijah. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." You can notice the nature of the miracles performed here. The aim of the ministry of Elijah when he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord is to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and those of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This work will be, there are some references that this reconciliation worked for is to be between the unbelieving children and the believing ancestors and forefathers. The people of Israel wouldn't believe, they would be turned so that they would be of some faith as Levi, as Abraham, as Jacob, as we read first in this book. Then the offering of Israel will be according to Jacob. So Elijah will come and preach. He will be an effective witness. He will preach the word of God, and the heart of the fathers will be turned, and the hearts of the children will be turning to repentance. Unto repentance, there will be repentant people. Because if the restoration is not brought about, the coming of the Messiah will be a curse upon the earth and not a blessing. If Messiah will come before the hearts of people have been turned, before people have repented, before people have come to faith, before the reconciliation, Christ will be a curse to the world, not a blessing. This curse or ban meant destruction or extermination. But there is a solution for this curse. Sorry, I messed you up. I was messed up myself when I was reading this. first coming, second coming, and what will happen, all these things. But if you have time, if you want to study, you can do your PhD on who this Elijah will be. That will be a good thing. You will help many scholars. They will understand what it is. You can read scriptures and get to know who this Elijah will be. Is he going to be the witness in Revelation 11, or will be, was it the John the Baptist? Or will John the Baptist come again? You can give that answers. But there is a solution for this curse which will come on the earth. There is a solution for this. In book of Genesis, listen to me now. In book of Genesis, the Bible tells us how curse came into human race. How curse came into the world through disobedience. And Malachi still indicates that this curse still exists. There's still the danger of this curse. The book of Matthew begins with these words: Son of David, son of Abraham, who came to be made a curse for you and I. There is one who can rescue us. There is one who came to rescue us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. He was born. First of all, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. He taught, he did many miracles. He didn't sin. He lived in obedience to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a testimony, good testimony, among all the people. Jesus hung on a cross. He became that curse, according to the word of God, for you and I. This Jesus came and made this available for all those who believe. All those who turn from their wicked ways, they will not go through this curse. They will have eternal life. They won't be destroyed. They won't be made stubbles. They won't be burned in fire. They'll be made righteous. They'll be made children of God. And they will have eternal life. They'll have this joy through his name. There is a cure for this curse we talk about. Christ is coming. We are not in this judgment day yet. We are still having some time. But Christ may come today. Christ may come tomorrow. He might return anytime. Or you may die today or tomorrow. If you don't believe in Christ, you live under the curse. If you live for Christ, you live under blessing. Let me ask you today, how do you think you're going to escape this curse? Is there a way apart from Christ by which you can escape this curse? Let me ask you, what is the end? What is your standing before God? In which camp do you stand today? We know the end of the wicked. The one who doesn't believe in God. The one who's proud. The one who says, I don't need God. I can do it my own way. They'll be made stubble. They'll be burned. Their soul and spirit will stand before God in judgment, condemned. They will spend eternity in hell, a place of torment. Those who fear the Lord, those who meditate upon His name, they will be His people. They will be made His peculiar people. The Son of Righteousness, this morning star, will shine, will dawn in their lives. They will have eternal life in God, in which camp are you? In which camp are you? The camp of the wicked, the proud, or in the camp of the righteous? The camp of God-fearing, God-honoring. In closing, let us fear God. Let us fear God. Let us also meditate on His name. Let us save Him as a son saves his father. That's what we are to do. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning of scriptures. Father, as it opens our understanding, as it opens, Lord, to tell us about the future, to tell us about what happens, to tell us about the plan you have for the wicked and for ungodly. We pray for those who don't know you, Father, that you will grant them mercy. You will save them, Lord. You will open their eyes. Father, you will reveal their pride. You will reveal, Father, the rejection of you. You will reveal, Lord, the disobedience. Father, you will lead them to the cross. You will lead them to where they can find satisfaction, where they can find blessing in case of curse. We pray, Father, that you will reveal your Son to them. Father, you will reveal the beauty of His majesty, the wonder of His glory, Father, than eternal hope which awaits those who are fearful, who fear the Lord, those who meditate on His name, those who serve Him is the God, the Savior. Father, help us in this day. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.